also want to mention too,
so you'll be getting into gear praying for the evangelism explosion teams that are going out. This is our third semester that we're starting up in February, 1st of February. And the trainers are going to be Jim Demers, Charlie Heck, myself, and also the team members, Whitney Goodson, Judy Goggin, Alex Alvarez, Colleen Heck, Scott Sullivan, and Wendy Sorrell. These I want to mention so that you can be praying for them. Some of them have their prayer partners, and if they don't, I'm sure that you'll be available, the prayer partners for them. We're going to have our banquet on the 25th of January and get the ball rolling. We've already been out making some neighborhood visits yesterday and visited over 50 homes, and we're going to do more of that so that we'll have more visits to make. So pray for that program. It's so important. Not so much as just reaching people and winning souls, that is important, but training Christians so they know how to witness. Oftentimes I'm asked a question about something that comes up at work or something like that, and you'd like to have an answer, and I'm more than glad to help you have an answer. But it'd be wonderful too if you would take this training with us, so you can learn also some answers that you can give people when they ask you some of these hard questions, and you know the Word of God. So keep these things in mind. Exodus chapter 16. We're continuing in our study from Egypt to Canaan. As you know, we're some time looking at this study from Egypt to Canaan, the children of Israel, as they are making their way out of Egypt. Again, let me remind you, as we're looking at it, we see Egypt as a picture of the world. We see the nation of Israel, or Israelites, in Egypt before they actually became a nation, as people unsaved in the world needing redemption. We see Moses as the great deliverer, a picture of Christ coming, and by the shed blood of that lamb at the Passover, the redemption we see through the blood, and then the pulling of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, redeemed by the blood through the Red Sea, baptized into Moses. And as we have been making our study, we find ourselves now at a place called Mara, we hear, and also in Elam, and about to leave here and into the wilderness of Shur. And this is where our study will carry us today, as we look and see what God has done for these people. And again, reminding you that all these things that happened to them is not just coincidence, not just an isolated affair, but the Apostle Paul says all these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages are come. He reminds us again in that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These are things we want to learn in our study from Egypt to Canaan. We want it to be practical, not just a history lesson, not just something that fills your head with a little knowledge so that you think along with me that we know something. We want it to be heart knowledge, not just head knowledge. So keep these things in mind. And as you look at your outline in your hand, you'll see, and we want to briefly mention Mara and Elam and get into the manna in the desert. I thought it'd be instructive and helpful if we were to just back up for a moment and consider these bitter waters, these life experiences that helped happen to the children of Israel as they made their way. Now, you got to remember, they were in the will of God. God pulled them out of Egypt by the blood, all right? He took them into the wilderness. And where did they wind up? They wind up at a place called Mara, however way you want to pronounce it. And here, bitter waters. Can't drink. Thirsty, dying of thirst, they thought so anyway. And they've got a problem. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the experiences of the Israelites. We pray, our Father, we might glean from them experience lessons for ourselves, for the experiences we go through, so we can see in a parallel what you can do for us. What you did for them, you can do for us. You can bring us through and give us victory in our lives after having saved us from our sin and given us everlasting life. So, Father, we ask your blessing and your word. Honor your Son. Glorify him by the work of the Spirit of God as we commend ourselves to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have the children of Israel, the bitter waters of Mara, and then God does something He tells Moses, all right, you want to clear these waters up, then I want you just to take, he showed him a tree, take that tree, cut it down, cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And of course, it's obvious to the Bible student, as you study your Bible, if you're a believer, you know that when you think about the word tree, immediately your thoughts are taken to the New Testament. You read about the Lord Jesus who died on the tree. He became a curse for us. The Scripture says He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So we know that what the Lord Jesus did for us, exactly what He did for those Israelites, was to do something concerning the bitter experiences in life, and that is to die. To suffer, to bleed, to die for our sins. And it's obvious in our scripture readings too. If we look at the book of Romans, we read this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but this is important, we glory in tribulations. Now remember again, as the children of Israel came to Marah, they were in the middle of the will of God. They were not off doing something wrong. They were living in sin. They were following God, and all of a sudden, here comes a bitter experience. The water is bitter. We can't drink it. What are we going to do? Well, do you have bitter experiences in your life? Are there times in your life when things seem kind of dark and terrible, and you know the taste of bitter waters in your life as a believer? It's going to happen. If you're not a Christian, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, let me tell you, it is not going to be heaven on earth. Heaven isn't heaven. This is earth. This is the world. This is the devil's domain. And you're going to have problems going through this world. And you're going to come through bitter experiences. But the wonderful thing about it is that God is going to do something about it. And He even tells us, the Apostle says, tribulation, we glory in tribulations. Well, I don't want to do that. Why should I glory in difficulties and problems and oh my? But don't you realize though that it builds character, spiritual character in your life? Not that we ask for these things to come; they're going to come. And what God does, instead of taking these experiences away, He helps us through these experiences. We know that tribulation works patience. Patience brings experience. Experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had His bitter experiences. Boy, did He ever. But look how He handled this. The Bible tells us, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Why? Because He knew what was going to happen. He knew that because of His work on the cross, He was going to gain a bride. He was going to gain people who would love him, and He was going to have them in heaven with Him, you and me who are believers in the Lord Jesus. God has His way of sweetening the life of the believer, even in troublous times, difficult times, problems that come our way. And He does it with the promises of God. He says, now look, we're children, and we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. The tree that the children of Israel found, or that God instructed through Moses to cut down and put down into the waters of Marah, that sweetened those waters, is a picture of the cross. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ does several things. Let me just suggest some things about the cross just for you to think about. First of all, the cross represents the sinfulness of man. We read in the book of Acts, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Every one of us in this room this morning are responsible for the death of Christ. Our sins put Him on that cross. The devil is responsible for Him. He Himself offered Himself up through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit of God offered Him up. God offered Him up. There are at least eight classes of people who are responsible for the death of Christ. But it's because of our sinfulness the Lord Jesus died. But don't you see, though? Without His death on the cross, the bitterness of life could never be cleared up. Even as believers, our life would be awfully dull and awfully, well, it would just be hard to bear, wouldn't it? The cross represents the love of God. You know this verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross represents something else, too. It represents the means of salvation, and this is so important. Some people would like to say, well, now, why did He have to die? He didn't have to die. He was a good man. Sure He was. He was more than a good man. He was the God-man. And without His death on the cross, there would not be salvation. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And it's so important that we see that. One more thing about the cross. We saw this because of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. What the cross does, it does one more thing. It separates us from the world. You're a believer. You know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You acknowledge that. Well, just like the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses under the cloud, as we've seen in the Scriptures, likewise, we also have been placed on the cross with Him. We have died with Him according to the Scriptures, and now we are no longer a part of the world. And tonight, when these three that are going to be baptized are baptized, they go down to the waters of baptism, they say, I am dead to the world. I'm alive to God. And rising up quickly, of course, they can say, I am risen with Christ. I have a new life. And that's what the cross does, you see. And that's how the cross sweetens the bitter waters of life. So don't be surprised at the difficulties that come, the problems. But I'm going to tell you something that happens, though, and this brings us to the second thought this morning, Elam. Elam, the place of refreshment, the place of rest, the place of reviving. The Lord Jesus says, come aside yourselves apart in a desert place and find a little rest. The next thing that happens to the children of Israel, they come to a place called Elam. And here there are 70 palm trees, and there are 12 wells of water. You know what that speaks of? It speaks of rest. It speaks of ministry. The 12 apostles, the 70 that were sent out by the Lord Jesus in His lifetime as He went out to minister, to do the things that were so important in the confines of Israel where He was. And He wants us to know this, and this fits right in with the lessons that we learned that 1 Corinthians tells us concerning the wandering of the children of Israel. There is no temptation that comes your way, but such as is common to man. And God, with He is faithful, He will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able. And He will, with that temptation, also make a way of escape. He will give you a time of refreshment. He will bring you through. He will encourage you in the things of God. He will help you so that you will not be discouraged. You know, in fact, in the book of Psalms, here's what the psalmist says. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, that's a tremendous thought. The next time you have a difficulty, you find yourself in the hospital, you've got to go through surgery, or this happens to you, you don't know what's going on. Listen, just know this, that He understands. He knows exactly, He knows everything about you. The most intriguing thing in the last couple of years or so in our own family is to experience what it is to try to find out what's going on in the body and what to do about it. And it's an amazing thing, the technology that's come about where they can take a simple blood test now and find out what's wrong with you, maybe. Some of it you think is guesswork. Even after they found out everything and try to find out a cure for it and find out what to do about it, that's another amazing thing, isn't it? And the body is fearfully and wonderfully made, the Scripture says. But He understands. He knows every little nerve and every little corpuscle and every little cell and every little vein and every little blood vessel that courses through your body. He knows it better than you do. He understands. And I think we need to take comfort in that. That's the ministry of the Word. that helps us. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." Now, Elam, as we said, is a place of rest. Spiritual rest, not physical rest. Spiritual rest. Spiritual encouragement. And where does that come from? It comes from the Word of God. It speaks of the ministry of the Word of God. See, not all the pilgrim journey is taken up with these bitter places like the Marah. There are the Elams along the path of his leading. And the Scripture says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." No. But his delight, what? Is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, this is the Word of God, by the way, Psalm 1. In his law, what does he do? He meditates day and night. And when he does that, when you are in... Now here you are in the will of God. See, the Israelites coming along, they face Marah. Marah is a terrible, bitter time and experience. Then they get through it. The water's made sweet. Now they can move on. They come to Elam. The rest, the relaxation, the communion of God through Moses, the children of Israel. What a wonderful time. 2 million people, that's a lot of people to take care of in the middle of the desert like that. It's through the Word of God that we find the rest that we need. We're told that the person who does meditate on the Word of God, who studies it, who stays in the middle of the will of God, no matter what the experiences, the difficulties that come, he says that person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He'll flourish, won't he? "Brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. But whatever he does will prosper." That's a tremendous thing to think about. And the Word of God is like that, you know. Here's what the Word of God does. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, is powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? Well, it's able to understand everything about you, body, soul, and spirit. Division, it pierces even to the division of the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow of the bone, the body. That's how wonderful the Word of God is. And as you read the Word of God, as you study it, as you meditate, as you have a quiet time on a daily basis, whether it's in the morning or at night, or whether you attend Bible studies, whether it's here or whether it's there, no matter. What's happening is that God is dealing with you, and that's a time of Elam in your life, isn't it? A time of refreshment. And the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's a critic of the heart and tells you exactly what's going on. Well, from here, the children of Israel leave Elam. Let's take a look in verse 1 of chapter 16. "They journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to," and this is interesting, "isn't it? The wilderness of Sin." Now, it's obviously the name of a place in the wilderness, but it's quite interesting that the word Sin is used, which is between Elam and Sinai. They've been out there 2 months, 15 days, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And they began to do something. They began to murmur. They began to complain against God. And God, of course, it's not surprising to God. God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. So he hears them. He says, "I'm going to give you meat at twilight. And in the morning, you're going to be filled with bread." So, and this brings us to our third thought, after Marah and Elam, the giving of the manna. Manna from heaven. And this is such an important subject. It's synonymous with the Word of God. It's synonymous with the Lord Jesus Himself, the living bread. He Himself claims to be the manna. So we know that as we look at this subject concerning manna from heaven, we know from the words of the Lord Jesus Himself in the Gospel, John chapter 6, that this speaks of Him Himself and two of the greatest and basic needs of the human race. Our manna. Yesterday, as I picked up the paper, and you may have seen it too, there's a picture of a little boy in Bosnia. And he has a big armload full of bread. And it's interesting, down at the bottom it says, "Daily bread. Daily bread." Oh, yes. a Bosnia boy carrying loaves of bread that were donated by the town of Tuzla to a nearby refugee camp, housing 2,000 Bosnian Muslims. But where do you get bread for 2 million people in the desert? No bakeries, no wheat fields. Well, it can only come from one place. And the scripture says in Psalm 78, he had rained down manna on them to eat. He gave them the bread of heaven. In verse 25, he would say, men ate angels' food. Food he sent to them to the fullest. My. Well, the preacher keeps on too long. This is what you'll be asking. Are you hungry? Yes, I'm hungry. I hope he shuts up soon so we can go eat. Well, he will. He'll stop right on time. Don't worry. But we know these things, of what it is to be hungry. Not many of us, I dare say, in this room know what it is to go without and be malnutritioned and get to the point where you want something to eat. Two of the greatest and basic needs of the human race are bread and water. And there's nothing so profound as simplicity. Bread and water. You can survive on bread and water from now on. That's all you had. A few vegetables would help. But you could live on bread and water for a certain length of time. But who can understand the meaning of the Lord Jesus' words when he says, I am the bread of life? Mr. Graham Scroggie, in his book on the Gospel of John, this is what he says. Leaving the simplicity of Christ, we have elaborated theological sciences and intricate creeds. We have worked out cunning symbolisms. We have filled the church with incense, with garments of many colors, with many significances. We have called councils and synods and congresses. We have constituted a splendid hierarchy with mitres and crooks. He was an Anglican, by the way, the Church of England. And clothing with precious gold and glaring with ardent coloring. We have formed long processions of reverends, most reverends and the very reverends, the doctors and the deans and the eminences and the holinesses. And yet Jesus called himself bread and water. Isn't that interesting? Man complicates everything. God simplifies it all. He came from the Father. He went to the Father. And he alone interprets the Father. He is the one who said, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Christ, the bread of heaven. He's the only bread there is that can give you everlasting life and satisfy your needs. Sometimes you get some folks that are asking for bread. Like Jesus said, if a man asks, if a son asks his father for a bread, will he give him a stone? Well, there are a lot of people today, when people are asking for the bread of life, give them a stone. Give them something they think is something. The Lord Jesus is merely a human person. Let me remind you, make it very clear, the Lord Jesus here in antitype of the manna. The manna comes from heaven. Christ came from heaven. He is from heaven, heavenly. He is not of the earth, earthly, like man is. And he was a man. He was a God-man. But his origin, just like this manna, was completely from heaven. God says, and this is a miraculous provision, I will rain bread from heaven for you, angels' food. And he brought it. You know what you and I would do if we were God. We would probably say, well now, if you want bread, what you're going to have to do is come to the highest mountain to get it, because I can't come any further. I'm going to put it on the highest mountain, Mount Everest, and you'll have to climb to get it. You're going to have to work to get it. What does God do? God brings it all the way down to the ground. All the way down from heaven to the earth. He didn't bother with halfway measures. That's God for you. That's how He loves us. Now, you notice too, in this passage, as we would read, let's go down just a little further. In verse 4, he says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and a people shall go out and gather a certain quote her every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it was to be done in the morning. Now, in verse 13, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is bread which the Lord has given you to eat." It came during the night. This is when the Lord Jesus came, during the night. The night seasons of Israel, when Israel was so far away from God. They had a false king on the throne, Herod. They were in the dark of the Lord. And even today, sadly speaking, there's the uneven walk of many who profess to be the Lord's and is to be deplored and mourned over. And what's the chief cause? The neglect of the soul's nourishment through a lack of meditation on the Word. The Word of God, the bread of God, all that's needed here, the vitamins, A, B, C, D, and E. You can't read these words. I'll just read them for you. Atoning advocate, burden bearer, compassionate counselor, dependable deliverer, and enabling energizer. That's the Lord for you. That's Christ, you see, the bread of God. But nothing on earth can justify the habitual neglect of communion with God and meditation on His Word, nor will God's blessing ever rest upon the man who attempts it and neglects meditation on the Lord Jesus. Now, as a mysterious phenomenon, if you notice in this passage we read, they could not understand. It was small, it was white. They said, "What is it?" And that's what manna means. What is it? The Lord Jesus, when He came, they said, "Who is this? This is the carpenter's son. This can't be God." But it was. It was God the Son. In verse 16 of Exodus chapter 16, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded." And then He said to them, "Let every man gather according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Take for granted a conservative number, a conservative estimate of the nation of Israel in the wilderness of about 2 million people. Some say 3 million. Let's just say 2 million, for there were 600,000 men who were able to go to war. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. And Omer, O-M-E-R, may be something different in your translation, but an Omer which was to be gathered for every one of those 2 million souls, that Omer is the equivalent of 6 pints. 1 omer, 6 pints. All right? That would be 12 million pints. 12 million pints translates into 9 million pounds. 9 million pounds of manna gathered daily for this great cloud, the crowd of people. I want you to think about this. Somebody has figured it out this way. This is 4,500 tons. 10 trains, each having 30 cars, and each car having in it 15 tons, would be needed for a single day's supply. You see why it's miraculous? You see why it's a mysterious phenomenon that had to have come from God? It couldn't have been grown in the wilderness. They couldn't have shipped it over from Egypt. King Saul, he wasn't there. He wouldn't have bothered with them. They couldn't have flown it in. They couldn't do it today with modern means as it was done in that day. Over 1 million tons of manna gathered annually. Now, this is annually. This is every day for 40 years. Now, consider that in the light of the Lord feeding 4,000 or 5,000. That's something, isn't it? That's a greater miracle than one the Lord performed Himself, 4,000 and 5,000 being fed in his day. Now, the gathering of the manna, it's important here to see this. It was a personal responsibility. It was something to be done every day, at least 6 days. 6 days they were to gather it, verse 26. And early in the day, they were to gather it before the sun got hot, because as the sun would get hot, it would melt and it would be gone. So it was on the sixth day they were to gather twice as much, because they couldn't do it on the Sabbath day. So 6 days a week, twice as much on the Sabbath day or on the day before the Sabbath, so they wouldn't gather it on the Sabbath. It was in verse 35, here's the promised refreshment. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. What has God promised to do for you and for me? He promises to meet our needs as long as we're in this world. Until that day when God takes us and takes us home, He's going to be with us. He's going to minister to us. He's going to provide for us spiritually, and He provides physically as well. He knows our needs. He knows how to meet our needs. He's not going to let any of His children suffer or die of a lack of food. Now, the glory of the manna, I just put this up just for you. It's at the bottom of your outline. We see the manna provided. We see it protested. We won't even talk about that. They hated it later on because it was light bread. That tells you what happens to Christians when they get away from the Lord and they're not interested in the Word of God. They're not interested in the simplicity of the Word of God. They want to hear something that tickles their ears. We see it's profitable. We see it's personified in John 6, and this is where we look at the glory of the manna. We see that it's preserved in Exodus 16, a bit of it, in Hebrews, the hidden manna. And in Revelation, it's prescribed for the overcomer. This is something that we'll not look at this morning. But as you think about the marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6 just for a moment, because this is where we read about the personification of the manna. This is where we have the authority to, even as we look at the Old Testament, to use it as an illustration of the nutrition that's needed as we study the Word of God. But in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, in verse 48, begins, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." As great as the miracle of manna was in the Old Testament, it only sustained them physically until they died. Jesus says that the bread which comes down from heaven, in verse 50, one may eat of it and not die. And He's talking about eternal life, isn't He? He's talking about the future. It's interesting that when a person does believe on the Lord Jesus and they receive Christ as Savior, when they die, the word death is never applied to that person. They fall asleep, the Scripture says. Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So death is never a word that's applicable to the believer. No longer. We live forever. Raised from the absence of the body, present with the Lord, the Scripture says. So we see these promises. But in this marvelous picture, we see Him coming from heaven. I've come down from heaven. He came as a man. The bread that I give is my flesh. He came as God. I am their bread of life. And He came as a Savior. He who believes in me has everlasting life. But now, there's something very interesting here, very, very important. I want us just to briefly look at it as we come to the end of our session this morning. He says to them in verse 51, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And of course, they were arguing in verse 52, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" In verse 53, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. These are hard sayings, aren't they? It's no wonder the early world, the early church in the first century suffered such insults as were leveled at them. They were called cannibalists because they believed in drinking, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. The world understands nothing about these words. It's only the believer who understands what these mean. And we know that the Lord Jesus came from heaven. We know that he that descended is the same also that descended up far above all heavens. The first Adam, man Adam, was of the earth earthy, but the second man, Jesus, was the Lord from heaven. But when we think about the Lord Jesus, the one who came to satisfy our needs, this one who came to satisfy the deepest need, he is the one who is the gift of the Father. Now notice, I want you to think about this. He is the source of life for others. He is the life-giving bread. He is the life-giving water, the source. Now, how does Christ become the bread which I eat, his flesh, and which will give me life? Obviously, those that listened to him, many of them turned back. Verse 60 says, many of his disciples, when they heard this and said, this is a hard say, who can understand it? And they turned and they were offended and they walked off from him. They walked no more with him. But they failed to see what we must see. You think about it. Flesh, the flesh of an animal, the flesh of a bull or cow or a chicken or a fish, any flesh that we consume as food, what must happen to it first? It must die. Then we feed on it. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose up from the dead that we feed on his flesh. Because you see, that's eternal life. When he died, he destroyed death. When he died on the cross, he destroyed Satan. He destroyed sin. His death was for our death. And when we believe that, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that simple moment of faith when we say, yes, Lord Jesus, I do believe that, is the moment we have eaten his flesh and drank his blood. The moment we receive life. Because it's a spiritual thing, not a mere physical, carnal thing, don't you see? But it's important that it be done. It had to be appropriated. The children of Israel could have gone out and looked at the manna all day and enjoyed the beautiful white scenery until it melted away. Wouldn't have done them a bit of good. They could have gathered it in baskets and taken it inside their tent and looked at it and waited. If it had waited too long, the worms would have eaten it up. They had to eat it. They had to appropriate it. My dear friend, you can believe the Bible all you want to. You can believe about Jesus Christ all you want to. Until you appropriate it for yourself, it doesn't work. You know, and for us as believers, this is a principle too. It's not enough for us to say, well, I'm a believer now. I'm a Christian. I know everything I need to know. I don't need to open my Bible and more study or read. My friend, you don't have anything. You're dying of spiritual malnutrition. That's why you're not doing so well in your Christian life. Because you're not studying, feeding on the Word of God, feeding on the Lord Jesus, feeding on the written Word of God. It's so important that we see to Him. Death to Him means life for us. And what He did when He died, He met all the claims upon men. He went down under the wrath of God for us. And by His death, He became the Passover lamb that we have read about earlier. It's so important to see that. Well, our time is gone. Time for us to stop. But let me ask you a question. Have you eaten of the bread of life? The bread which gives life. I hope you have. If you haven't, you'd like to be a believer, you'd like to be saved, we'd like to help you. We'd like to encourage you. We'd like to talk with you. We're going to close in prayer and you're here this morning, stay behind. Let's talk about it. We'd love to show you how to be saved. Brother George Bowman, would you close in prayer for us?